hope you are, because we're about to open the words from our Father and read what He told us and see this morning what He would like for us to know from those words. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 26. That's a lot of verses. Don't get nervous. We'll take a couple weeks to do that. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus knew that the Pharisees heard that He was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing them, but His disciples were, He left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So He came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, weary from His journey, sat down at the well. It was about 6 o'clock in the evening. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And she said to Him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews don't associate with the Samaritans." And Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was who said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask Him and He would give you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. Where will you get this water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and livestock." And Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water that I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life." The woman said, "Give me this water, so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," Jesus told her, "and then come back here." And the woman said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,' because you've had five husbands. And the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "An hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming and is now here where those who worship the Father will worship Him neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, but we worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. Because God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And the woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He will explain everything to us." And Jesus said, "I, the one who am speaking to you, am He." Let's pray. Father, we praise Your name today because we know that from Your throne, from Your hand, because of Your mercy, springs of living water flow and they feed our souls. Father, I pray for the weary this morning that need a drink of that water. Father, I pray for those who have never tasted and seen that You are good. And I pray for all of us that we would get a refreshing drink from a cool stream that flows from Your throne this morning as we feast and enjoy the living water in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I was a farm boy. That's pretty obvious for most of you. And one of the odd things on the farm is that farm kids can drive things that nobody else can drive. And I don't mean just tractors. I mean, sure, when I was 5 years old, I was on a little case tractor, and I remember my dad had one that wouldn't start one time, and he gave it a push with another tractor, and he told me as soon as the tractor starts, just pull the clutch. I had a hand clutch on it, and just pull the clutch. And I was so enjoying driving the tractor, I never stopped to pull the clutch, and I couldn't steer it, and I had ran into the barn, and my dad's running after me yelling, and I drove into the barn and made a big mess. And then years later, we had semis on the farm. We had a Kenworth, a 1974 Kenworth cab over, which means the flat front, you know, that's what we call them sometimes. And I was a kid in the farm, and I could drive those trucks around the farm. When I was 16 years of age, I was legally able to drive an 18-wheeler on the roads of Mower County hauling grain out of the fields into our farmyard. And I think back on that, I think it's just insane. Yeah, I don't want a lot of 16-year-old kids driving 18-wheelers around. Well, it's actually legal for me to take that truck as a 16-year-old farm boy and drive over the road to dump the grain in Winona or the Twin Cities. And when I was 17 years old, my dad told me one time, I'm taking a load to Port Bungie, which is up in the Twin Cities. I want you to follow me in the 74 Kenworth. Now, even though today I think he was insane, I was really excited because I thought this is the opportunity of a lifetime. And I look back and I think I mean 17 driving that truck. And so I followed him to a place where there was a grain bin, and he pulled his truck under and we loaded that truck and filled it full of grain. And then he pulled ahead, and I did just what my dad did. And I pulled underneath that auger and got the tarp off the truck and filled it full of grain. And then my dad pulled out of the driveway, and I pulled out, and I was right on my dad's taillights. This was after school because I was a student in school, so we left probably 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I followed my dad's taillights all the way up Highway 56 and across over to 35 and down the Shakopee Road to Port Bungie and dumped the truck and got in line right behind him. And my dad pulled the scale, and I pulled the scale, and my dad pulled around the dump, and I pulled around the dump, and I just followed every move he made all the way back home. His taillights were my focus, and we got back home. And I remember I was so excited. I was a 17-year-old kid. I'm going this Kenworth semi over the road. And for those of you that care, that semi had a 13-speed Road Ranger transmission, had a 350 Detroit diesel engine, which is a two-cycle diesel, if you know what that means. So it's kind of an odd truck there. And I tell you all of that because that's how I learned to load a truck and follow my dad and go on the scale and dump the grain and make the turns. And I watched my dad swing wide around the corners, and I swung wide. And I read the passage this morning, and I thought, John is doing this for us. We got the water being changed into wine, and John tells the story, and then he fills in all the gaps with all the theology, and he teaches us what's going on. And we're following, as it were, the taillights of the Apostle John as he walked through his life with the Messiah. And then in chapter 3, Nicodemus shows up, and John says, look at this. He tells a story, every detail, all along the way, about Nicodemus and why he came and what he said and what Jesus said back to him. And then in the end of chapter 3, there's all this theology about the wrath of God remaining on people that don't love Him, and the fact that all must repent and believe, and that's the key for eternal life. And then we turn over the page to John chapter 4. And there's a woman that Jesus meets, and the disciples are gone getting some food, and Jesus is sitting there worn out from His journey at the well, and here comes a woman, and we're following His taillights, and we see this, and Jesus has an encounter with a Samaritan woman that most good rabbis would never talk to in the first place. And Jesus does that, and He has this encounter, and we watch Him do it, and we read the story. And I think this morning what we're going to look at from John chapter 4 is a conversion encounter that Jesus had with a woman to teach us how to do it, how to drive on the road that we're on. And I want us to see this morning 5 principles that we can take away from this encounter, about this encounter of Jesus, as if we were watching the Apostle John and listening to his words and listening to Jesus say, hey, follow me, do it like this, listen to what I'm telling you. And oh, by the way, at the end of this passage, there's theology on worship and truth, and we'll talk about that in the weeks to come. I imagine in some of those trips I went with my dad, I would get back and I would say, hey, Dad, how come when you did this here, you did that there? And my dad would explain that to me. And John explains to us this morning about this incident. The first thing I want you to see is that you need to be aware of divine appointments. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. This element of this passage has been seriously over-preached. Okay? The passage says that Jesus noticed that the Pharisees were noticing that He was making and baptizing more disciples than John. And just in way of passing, let me mention that Jesus saw that there was some competition forming that would be unhealthy in Jesus' perspective, and He got out of the way. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. That's a great thing, isn't it? Jesus making and baptizing disciples. But when Jesus knew it, the Pharisees knew it, he got out of there and he went somewhere else because he could do his ministry as effectively as anywhere. He could do it from Samaria or Galilee or Judea. It didn't matter. He got out of the way. But what's been overpreached is it says in the passage that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And some say, and not incorrectly, but some say, well, it was a divine appointment, and even though everybody else went around Samaria, nobody ever went through it, they all went around it. Matter of fact, let's look at that map right there, Bob. Have you got that? The map of this area, if you look on the bottom, Judea is way down here in the bottom by the Salt Sea, and Galilee is way up there in the top, and Samaria is right in the middle. And anybody that didn't want to go a long, long ways would go right up the middle from Judea to Galilee, boom, done deal. And there were those Jews who would actually cross over the Jordan River, go up to the Decapolis, come back around the Sea of Galilee to get into Galilee. It was an insanely long trip to go around, and many of them did that because they despised the Samaritans so much they would go around. But not everybody did that. Lots of Jews would walk through Samaria. Oftentimes they wouldn't buy any food there because a Samaritan may have touched it. But they would go through that area, and so Jesus had to go through to Samaria. The simplest reading of the passage is that Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. You could just as well say the shortest route between two points is Samaria, and so even though nobody went through Samaria, Jesus had to go through Samaria because that was the way to get there. But it was a divine appointment, wasn't it? And so those that preach that this is the whole deal, is he had to go through there because he had this divine appointment, he had to meet this woman at the well, that is also true. And so though many did go around, many did go through, and Jesus did as well, there was a divine appointment that he had with a woman at a well, and he sat down at the well, tired from his journey, and here comes this woman of Samaria to draw water. It seems like in our Christian lives we miss too many opportunities like this. I do. I have had more grief in my life of the simple opportunities like a woman at the well missed than I've ever had grief from the mistakes I've made realizing an opportunity. Do you follow me? And we fear that. We fear that, oh, if I share my faith or talk about this or here's just an open door and I want to step through, but I'm kind of nervous. I might say the wrong thing. I might do the wrong thing. I have much more grief in my life from things that I never said or never embraced than I do from things I said wrongly, even though I've said some things wrongly. And you have divine appointments in your life. Sometimes you're at the clinic. Maybe you work there. Maybe you're a patient. Maybe you're visiting right now someone who is a patient. Maybe you are in Rochester today because you're a temporary patient and you have divine encounters with people at that hospital that God set up for you so that you can share your faith and live out the relationship that you have with God in front of other people. Beloved, beware of your divine appointments. Some of you are going to have one today. This afternoon, at lunch, in your family, with someone you meet, there's a divine appointment waiting for you and someone who has a need or is hungry. The woman at the well did not know how thirsty she was. And there's people all around you, 47,000 of them in Rochester, and they don't even know how thirsty they are until somebody tells them, you're pretty thirsty, aren't you? What are you talking about? There's hunger inside of you, and you're thirsting, and you're looking for something, and you can't seem to find it. And that person, that resonates with them, and they go, yeah, you're right. There's something missing in my life. Beware of your divine appointments. Secondly, I think the passage tells us to be tired for the right reasons. You know, I read this and I was intrigued by the fact that Jesus was worn out from his journey and sat down by the well. And I thought, that's so interesting. He's worn out. He's tired. I don't like to think of Jesus as being worn out and tired, maybe in the crucifixion, but through his journey, I always think Jesus is the one person who was never too busy and never missed an appointment and never got tired and always has had every schedule worked out just right because he balanced his life so perfectly that he was never in a hurry. And although I can't see Jesus hurrying, I'm intrigued to see that he was tired. And he was tired because he was going to Galilee to minister, to make disciples, to baptize people. And on his way, while he was tired, God had a divine appointment for him. Someone said that it's tired people that get everything done. You want to ask to get something done, ask a busy person, they'll get it done. Ann Ortlund said one time, nowhere in the Bible are we told to slow down and take it easy. She quoted scriptures that say we should press on and not be weary in well-doing, that we should run the race that's before us. Most souls that are won to Christ by tired people. Why? Because they have a burden to share the gospel. They have a hunger to be with people and to see their eyes open to the gospel. The best sermons are preached by tired men. The best camps in the world are run by exhausted youth ministers. The best youth programs are run by tired youth pastors. The third world is being evangelized by tired missionaries. Christian organizations are being run by tired leaders. You show me a super VBS and I'm going to show you some tired people. You know it's true, don't you? Sometimes I fear that our tiredness is an excuse for our lack of evangelistic zeal, that we miss appointments that God has for us that are divine in nature because we're too tired or too weary. And I'm not trying to burn you out and tell you that no matter what you're doing, it's not enough. I'm not saying that at all. I'm only saying that sometimes in the tiredness of the moment, when you crash, when you relax, when you've had a long day or a long week or a long work night, whatever it is, sometimes you sit down and you're tired and you're weary and maybe there's someone there and that's your divine appointment right now. And even though you're tired, you need to respond to that person and say, hey, are you as tired as I am? It's been a long night. Maybe that conversation leads to where rest from weariness really comes from. Even our Lord became weary as He served in the kingdom of God for souls. We should too. I fear that in my life, I often am too tired for things that are not important and not tired enough for things that really matter. Oh, wouldn't it be sweet to fall in your bed at night and hit those covers and your eyes don't stay open for a moment because you're so tired because you've spent the entire evening wrestling with the soul of someone who's hungry and thirsty? When's the last late night that you or I were up late into the night talking with someone, not watching a movie that doesn't matter, but talking to someone about their soul, about the kingdom, about their discipleship? Beloved, be tired for good reason. Thirdly, be where people are. I've used this point before. Just several weeks ago, we talked about a passage. In John chapter 2, when Jesus changed water into wine, we said He was where the people are. And we see that again in this passage. Be where people are. The disciples came back. And the passage says, actually this is next week, I think it's in verse 27 or 8. But it says, they came back and they were amazed to find Him talking to a woman. Did you know that the Pharisees, the really religious elite people, the Pharisees were the kind of people that had all of these rules, you know that? Oftentimes they were so pious and so self-righteous, if there was a woman coming, they would cover their eyes or blind their eyes or they would do everything they could to not look because they wouldn't want to risk the possibility of lusting. And there was a group of Pharisees called the blind and bleeding Pharisees who were notorious for being so covering their eyes when they walk, they'd bump into stuff and they jokingly called them the blind and bleeding Pharisees because they'd see a woman coming and they'd go like this and they'd walk into a building, bam, you know, and hurt themselves. It's like it was so ridiculous. But the point was Jesus, not like those blind and bleeding Pharisees, Jesus didn't avoid the woman, Jesus embraced the opportunity. And I wrestle with this a little bit because we have some guidelines that Josh and I have about where we want to be and how we want to be there. And Josh, I'd be reluctant to spend a lot of time alone with a woman out in the middle of nowhere. Matter of fact, as far as I can tell, we wouldn't do that. And I see Jesus doing that here. Of course, He's the Messiah. But He sat out there with a well in the middle of nowhere talking to someone that nobody else would talk to. A woman at the well, the woman of Samaria. Despised woman, most likely, who came at a time, many commentators say, when other people didn't come to draw water, she did. She didn't want to be seen with them. Be where people are. Did you ever notice in the passage, and I want to thank several of you in the congregation for pointing this out, the disciples went into town to buy food. They're traveling into the area with the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He's at the well out there, Jacob's well, popular place, everybody knows about that. The disciples go into town to buy food, and they come back to Jesus with food, and nobody comes with them. Right? I mean, think with me. You're the disciples, right? Jesus is right there. And you go out of town and you say, hey, I need to buy some food because Jesus Christ is at the Jacob's well. And He's the Messiah. He's going to save people from their sins. He's the Lamb of God. Take away the sin of the world. Wouldn't somebody listen? Wouldn't somebody come back out there? The disciples go into town, buy food, do all their business as usual, do all the stuff they're supposed to do, come back, nobody comes to them. This woman hears about her faith, hears about the faith that she can have with Jesus Christ, goes into the town and says, hey, everybody, come see a man that told me everything I ever did, and the city flocked out to see Jesus. This divine appointment with this one person yielded the resolve that she went back into town and shared her faith because Jesus was sent to talk to her. And the disciples were busy doing business as usual. I fear for us in this matter. And we have business that we have to do, and so do I, and so do you, and you have to pay your bills and change the oil in your car and fill it with gas, and some of you have to fix your car because it's broken down right now, and that'll happen. But so often I think we get caught up in the business of what we're doing that we miss the divine appointments, that we're not tired because we're reaching people for the gospel, and we're not where people are where they need to see and hear and understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be where people are. Jesus was. The disciples were His faithful followers, and they, it seems like, even missed the opportunity to say, hey, come and see the Messiah. He's at Jacob's well. Fourthly, to have conversion encounters, we must be perceptive to real needs. We must be perceptive to real needs. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, you worship what you don't know. You don't know what you're doing. You got this mountain here and temple's been destroyed. There's nothing left of it because in all the wars, the thing got leveled. And by the way, there's still, I think there's a couple of hundred Samaritans even to this day who still worship up on this mountain where they were talking that still come there. He said, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. Be perceptive to real needs. This woman's life was a miserable chain of unfulfilled relationships. Do you know anybody like that? A miserable chain of unfulfilled relationships. My guess is most of you have to think for all of 5 seconds and you're done. You know that person. A miserable chain of unfulfilled relationships. 5 husbands and the man she's living with now is not her husband. And Jesus says, hey, you want to talk about living water a little bit more? Go get your husband. And she goes, don't have one. I think it's interesting that Jesus could have been a little more blunt or unkind with this. And Jesus, listen to this, right? Jesus said, you have correctly spoken that you don't have a husband. What you have said is true. I think it's interesting that there's a sense here in which he goes, that's right, you don't. Matter of fact, here's how it really is. You've had 5, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman immediately goes, you're a prophet. There's something special about you. You're a prophet. And oftentimes we hear this passage preached, well, she was trying to change the conversation. She talks about worship on the mountain and where the place of worship is. And Jesus points out her sin, and she doesn't want to talk about that sin, and so she changes the subject to worship. I think she got the real deal. I don't think she changed the subject to not talk about her real problem. I think she went to the crux of the matter. And the crux of the matter in your life and the life of an unsaved person is worship. That's the real deal. You talk about the sin in the life of a person. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she doesn't have now is not her husband. The man she has now is not her husband. And she goes, you're a prophet. Where are we supposed to worship? She went right to the crux of the matter. That's the real question. How do I worship? What does worship look like? We're going to talk about that next week. That's the real deal. Evangelism exists. Missions exist. The gospel is shared to people because they are not worshipers. In the Bible, a worshiper is a Christian. Read it. Look at worship. The Father is seeking such people that will worship Him in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking people who will be converted, who follow Him, who will be devoted followers of Christ. Worshippers. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, you're a worshiper. If you think you're a Christian, if you act like you're a Christian, and you're not a worshiper, you're not a Christian. Christians are worshipers, and the Father is seeking those kinds of people. And the woman at the well said, where are we supposed to worship? There's some confusion here. And she might have had a little bit of an ulterior motive to turn the conversation, but the reality was, she nailed the real issue. Above all things, when you come to this sanctuary and sit in these seats right here, right now, what we pray for every single Sunday, we beg and plead for God to bring worship on to help us to worship Him, to bring people that worship in spirit and truth, that we will help to lead you in music and prayers and song and the call to worship and the benediction, the sermon. We pray that we will teach and train and help people to worship God. The Father wants worshipers. Are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? Be perceptive to real needs of real people. The real need for the people that you reach, that you interact with, that you're talking to in their lives, the real need is they worship the wrong stuff. The culture that we live in, the 47,000 people that are unreached in Rochester, probably 50 or 60, they worship money, they worship sex, they worship entertainment, they worship their retirements, they worship their cars and trucks and farms and buildings and spouses and children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They worship everything but the living God, and we must help them to see that those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Be perceptive to real needs. I think more and more in the counseling that I do or the people that I talk with, I see this brokenness in relationships and this weariness of I keep looking for satisfaction and happiness and pleasure, and I find it in all the wrong places. And the things that I'm pursuing, the relationships I'm having, they just aren't working. Why is my life such a mess? And we look at how are we living? What are we doing? What are we worshiping? Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have committed a double evil." God says, "My people have committed a double evil. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug cisterns for themselves that cannot hold water." Beloved, this is a constant battle for all of us. In my life, in your life, you face the constant temptation to abandon the living water that comes from God Himself and to dig cisterns that can't hold water. It's a constant battle. And yes, we cross over that battle line one time when we're saved and we come to that, we drink the living water and we feast at that and it becomes a well that springs up within us. But even as a Christian, I wrestle with that. I wrestle with seeking for the source of my satisfaction and my pleasure in the wrong place. I wrestle with digging cisterns that won't satisfy while I overlook the gift of God, the living water that comes from His throne. Lastly in this passage, first is to beware of a divine appointments. To realize there's encounters that God has planned for you that you should be there to share with those in need. To be tired for the right reasons. Let's have some people that are worn out and shot and tired because we're sharing the gospel and reaching out to people. And be where people are. Talk to people that nobody else talks to. It'll be okay. Be perceptive to real needs as you talk with people. Jesus went right for the biggest need in this woman's life, which was her worship state before God. And lastly, be ready to discuss the things of God. Be ready to discuss the things of God. Are you? Are you looking for those opportunities? Do you know them when you see them? Are you places where you can do that? I talked to someone recently about a job opportunity, and they were telling me that one of the reasons that they wanted this job rather than this job is they felt like they would have 10 times the opportunity to reach out to unsaved or lost people or to interact with the world in a righteous way than they would in this job over here, because this job was primarily with Christians. And one of their reasons for taking a job was to have more interaction with people that need to hear the gospel. What a lofty motive is that? Wow. Yes, I want to be where I can reach people. One of the things that I miss in my last job versus the job I have now is when I was a service manager at United Rentals, I lived and worked and hired and fired and worked with, I mean, just everybody all the time. Lots of lost people. And I got to share the gospel by accident because there was so much crazy stuff that people would say just in the course of a conversation throughout the day because I work with a shop full of unsaved men. Be ready to discuss the things of God. Jesus, with this woman, got right to the heart of the matter. He didn't waste any time. He saw a well. He says, "Hey, give me a drink. I'm thirsty." She goes, "You're asking me for a drink?" And he turns right around and goes, "You know what? Let's just cut right to the chase. If you knew who I was, if you knew the gift of God, you'd be asking me for a drink." She's like, "Huh?" And they have this long conversation. I mean, Jesus doesn't take 2 sentences and he's in. Right?
If you knew the gift of God and who said to you, give me a drink, you would ask me and I would give you a drink. He's in. The whole conversation happens. I think the woman was converted. I think she runs back to town and I think she tells all the men, come back out and see a man who told me everything I ever did. And they came out there and I think her life was changed. I think this was a divine encounter. And Jesus was tired when he talked to her and he was where she was and he was perceptive to her real needs and he was ready to discuss the things of God with her. Are you ready to discuss the things of God with people that need to hear it? I was flipping through the book by Tom Rainer last night, The Unchurched Next Door. Now, this is a pretty bold statistic, but I'm just going to tell you what his statistic is. He says in his book, 8 out of 10 people, which just blows my mind, he said 8 out of 10 people, if they were invited to come to church, would come. 8 out of 10. I find that hard to believe. Honestly, I think it's probably more like 4 or 5, but I haven't proved it. So if you want to do a test case, every one of you, let's do a test case this week. Let's have every single family invite 10 families to church and we'll see what happens. But, you know, the point is somebody would come. Somebody would come if you invite people. In his research, he surveyed the antagonism that often is perceived of the gospel. And in his research, he found that only 5% of people, if you ask them to come to church, if you share the gospel with them, if you ask to talk about spiritual things, 5% of the people are antagonistic. They're the ones who grab a pipe wrench and bop you over the head. 95% of the people out there are not antagonistic. And 74% of the people that you could talk to are friendly, neutral, or very friendly. Meaning, 3/4 of the possible people that you could say, hey, where are you at in your walk with God? Where are you at in your walk with God? Do you go to church anywhere? I ask that question all the time. People say, what do you do? And I say, oh, I'm a pastor. And they say, oh. And I say, well, do you go to church? Well, I tell you what, 8 times out of 10, they say no. And I've been with a number of you folks, and we almost always say, if we're together, if I'm there, where do you go to church? I don't go anywhere. Well, I'd sure love to have you. I will admit that 8 out of 10 of those people have not come. So I'm not sure where they are. So be ready to discuss the things of God. Are you? Do you realize that some of you right now in the next 5 minutes or 5 hours or 5 days are having a divine appointment set up with someone to share your faith or the gospel? It could happen in 5 minutes when this service is over. It could happen this afternoon. It could happen tomorrow morning. Are you ready for the next conversion encounter that you might have to share the gospel, the love of God, the truth of God's word with someone who needs to hear it? I hope so. Our theme this whole last year has been So Six. And I know that we're doing that. I hear stories all the time. And beloved, I believe that God will smile on us. And I think that if we're faithful to sow, the harvest will come. The harvest will come. And we see it. I look out at this sanctuary and I see people that are the harvest that God has brought to us. And if you're new here or visiting, I mean, you're a part of that equation where sowing has happened and harvesting is coming. I want you to be a part of that. We will reap if we do not faint. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning and we want to be your faithful servants. And I pray that not only would you prepare us for divine encounters with others that need to hear the truth of God from our lips. Father, not only would you prepare those for us, but would you enable us and prompt us and teach us and help us to be faithful as we share your truth with those who come in our path. In Jesus' name, amen.